I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. As we continue our study of Luke's Gospel, we come to this final section of chapter 3. And as we come to these verses this morning, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The good news is we're going to cover 16 verses today, which is a record, I believe. The bad news is it's a genealogy. And it's one of those texts that we usually skip over in our own personal reading and study of God's Word. It's a section like we find in Genesis or Numbers or the Book of Chronicles, this list of names that are unfamiliar to us, many of them difficult to pronounce, and we wonder why in the world did the Lord include all of this in His Word. You may even think, why even preach on a genealogy? I mean, as we go through this text, we find that there are 77 names that Luke puts in these verses. A few of them are familiar to us. We know David and Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Noah, Methuselah, Adam. But most of them are completely unfamiliar to us. We don't know who they are. We don't have any information about them in Scripture. But Luke obviously thought that it was important to include this genealogy at this place in his gospel. After all, it takes up nearly a half of this chapter. Of course, Luke wasn't writing in chapters and verses, but it was a big portion of a piece of parchment upon which he was writing. Valuable territory that he devotes to this genealogy. So as we work our way through this, I think we'll learn some interesting things here and discover something of importance about this list of names. Now, we're not going to consider each name. It would be impossible to do so since we don't know much about most of them. But we're going to look at it as a whole this morning. So let's first of all hear the text. Beginning at verse 23, Luke says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being a son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semein, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that from this text you will build us up in your faith. Strengthen us by your Spirit through your word, we pray. And ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure that all of you got up early on Friday morning. I know all the men did, undoubtedly, to watch the royal wedding of Prince William and Kate Middleton. I think it's interesting. We fought and won two wars with the British, and we're still fascinated by the monarchy. We shed blood to get rid of the monarchy, and we're still fascinated by royalty. Maybe it's the fact that as human beings, we love pomp and pageantry. We love majesty and beauty. There's a sense of tradition, and in a very rootless and restless world in which we live, it's nice to have an anchor that we can sort of hold on to. It links us with the past and gives us a sense of stability. Or maybe as human beings, there's something about royalty that stirs something deep within us. Some kind of primal appeal to some subconscious awareness that we are, in some sense, the subjects of a king. After all, as creatures, we have a creator who is the king. And perhaps it's part of being a creature that there is an awareness that we are in subjection to someone greater than we. Human history is really the record of those who would be king, isn't it? It's the record of people who seek to establish empires, to cause people to bow down to them. Now, much has been made in the press about the fact that it may be Prince William who saves the monarchy in England. That if Charles ever ascends to the throne, there may be a public uprising to do away with the monarchy, but William seems to have at least the heart of the people, and perhaps he is the one to save the monarchy. After all, he holds title by birthright. He has the credentials to one day be king. And after all, if someone is to ascend to the throne, he has to present the proper ancestral credentials. You can't have any person walk in off the street into Buckingham Palace and claim to be king. You have to prove it. You have to have the right genealogy. In fact, you can go to the royal website and download the official genealogy proving that William is indeed an heir to the throne. Now, if having the right family tree is essential for human royalty, how much more so is it for the Messiah, the King of Kings? Luke is here in his gospel, as he's already stated in the beginning, giving us certainty about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the gospel. He plainly states that in the opening paragraph of chapter 1. He is writing that we might be certain about these things. Here comes the Lord Jesus claiming to be Messiah, and Luke says, I want you to be certain that he is the one, that he is the promised king, the promised Messiah. And so, if he is indeed the king, he has to have the right credentials. He has to have the right family tree, the right ancestry. Now, the Jews knew that Messiah was to be a son of David. He had to be a direct descendant of King David in order to reign upon the throne of Israel. And so for Jesus to claim to be king, he had to prove that. Luke is here giving us this proof, the credential, the ancestry, the family tree. These first three chapters of Luke's gospel are all preparation for Jesus' ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1, begins his ministry. Everything up to that point is preparation. Luke has been giving us the full authentication that this one, Jesus, is the promised Messiah. He has brought forth all kinds of testimony to that certainty. He has given us the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel, Mary, the angels appearing to the shepherds, the word of the shepherds themselves. We have the testimony of Simeon and Anna at the temple. And then 30 years later, we have the testimony of John the Baptist himself pointing to Jesus and saying, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who is greater than I. He is the one whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." But there's one more thing Luke wants to give us, to give certainty about the claim to Messiahship, and that's his family credentials, his ancestry. And so we have this final word of testimony. In a sense, this section is a parenthesis, because chapter 4, verse 1, really links to verse 22 of chapter 3. There at the baptism where the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus, we have the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit to the wilderness. So before Luke launches into the ministry of Jesus proper, he wants this one further word of authentication and testimony. One more important matter, and that is that Jesus has all of the right credentials as Messiah. And he gives us genealogy. So we look at it. I want to ask three questions of this genealogy this morning. First, whose is it? Now that may seem like an obvious question to ask or an obvious answer to the question, but we want to spend a little time asking whose genealogy is it? Second, why is it here? And then finally, what importance does it have for us? What difference does it make? So let's ask, whose genealogy is it? It says Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and so on. Now, people have always kept genealogies, family records. We still do it. In fact, some people have that as a very extensive hobby. You can go online to various genealogical sites and there download information that will help you to build your family tree. I've always been afraid to do that because I know that my family tree is full of scoundrels and horse thieves. But you can do that. Sometimes for curiosity, sometimes as a hobby. Sometimes for legal reasons. If you have to prove that you are the rightful heir, you may have to do some genealogical research. Perhaps it's for membership in some society. My wife's uncle was trying to get his daughters into the Daughters of the American Revolution. And so in order to join that society, you have to prove that you are a direct descendant of someone who fought in the American Revolution. And so that began a whole study for him and tracing the family history back hundreds and hundreds of years to the very court of King James I of England. The Jews in ancient Israel knew that ancestry was important. Your identity was tied to your family and to your tribe. Every Jew knew his family, knew his tribe, and that was your identity. You were known by your family. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the various questions, answers were given, but he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turned to Peter and says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father did." He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Peter was his nickname that Jesus had given to him, but his real name, full name, was Simon Bar-Jonah, which literally means Simon, son of Jonah. You were known by your father, who was known by his father. You were known by the family to which you belonged. So to know someone was to know their family, and to know their family was to know you. So ancestry, genealogy was important. Now originally, the family history would be passed down orally, but then it became written down to be preserved. In 1 Chronicles 4, verse 21, there's a listing of a genealogy with all these various names. It says all these ruled in Moab and returned to Lechem. It says, now the records are ancient. This is what Israel did. They kept very careful records of the families, of the tribes. In fact, some families kept private records. 1 Chronicles 4:33 says, these were their settlements, and they kept a genealogical record. Even after the Babylonian captivity, Israel kept very careful family records. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says in his biography that he was able to reproduce his genealogical table from the public records. He could go in and reproduce his family tree. And he says that Jews living outside of Palestine, living out in the diaspora among the Gentiles, when a child was born, they would send the records of the child's birth to Jerusalem so they could be officially recorded. This was essential. One of the leading rabbis of the New Testament era was Rabbi Hillel. And he claimed to be able to prove his descent from David the king from the public registers. He could go look it up. And those who were in the line of David would be especially careful to preserve their family records because it was through David that the king was to come. Messiah was to come. Now in 70 AD, when Rome came into Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, all the records were destroyed as well. So no Jew is able to trace his genealogy anymore back to their tribes. For one thing, it's no longer needed because Messiah has come. He's here. The purpose has been fulfilled. But there are some reasons for keeping these genealogies. One was to establish one's membership within the covenant community. Remember, God's covenant was made with Abraham. The blessing comes from Abraham. So you wanted to show your link with Abraham as being one of the covenant people. So ancient Israelites knew their tribes, and they were identified by their tribes. Remember, even as we saw back in chapter 1, Anna, who was there at the temple, was identified by her tribe. She came from Asher. Also, you needed to know your family because of the land. The land was allocated according to the tribes and according to families. And so any claim on land had to be established genealogically. Any transfer of property had to include a statement of your legal right to the property. Remember in Ruth, Boaz said that he could not claim the property. Why? Because there was someone who had a prior claim. And once that was fulfilled, then he was free to do that. Also, any claim to the priesthood had to be verified. In Ezra, as Israelites were coming back to the land after the Babylonian captivity, they were reestablishing the priesthood. And in Ezra 2, verse 59, it says, the following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Marsha, Cherub, Adam and Emer, though they could not prove their father's house or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. So these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. If you couldn't prove your descent, your ancestry, your heritage, you were excluded. And certainly, any claim to royalty had to be proven by ancestry. If Messiah was to come from the line of David, he had to prove it. See, in a theocracy, ancestry was essential. God was leading his nation through his God-ordained priests and kings. When Caesar decreed that all the world was to be enrolled, Joseph went where? To Bethlehem. That's where his family was. That's where he registered. And so the issue before us here then is, whose genealogy is this? In the Gospels, there are two genealogies listed for the Lord Jesus, one in Matthew, the first chapter, and this one in Luke 3. As you put them together, you see that there are some overlap, primarily around the time of Abraham to David, but there are a lot of divergences as well. There are some names in common, but there are many names that are mentioned in one that aren't in the other. Luke has 77 names, Matthew has 42. They're both structuring their genealogies for a purpose. But they're different. They're primarily different in the name of the father of Joseph. Here, it says Joseph, the son of Heli. In Matthew, it says Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now, there have been a variety of solutions proposed as to how do you put these two genealogies together. One says that they're both the genealogy of Joseph. One, Matthew is recording the legal descendants of David. Luke is recording the bloodline. And so because you have two parents, you really have two sets of genealogies. So one is the bloodline of Joseph, the other is the legal descent. I think there's a simpler understanding here, and I think it's the one that Luke gives us. Luke, I believe, is recording Mary's genealogy, and Matthew is recording Joseph's. And this makes sense, first of all, because who is the focus in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel? It's not Joseph. It's Mary. In fact, Joseph is only mentioned as sort of a bystander most of the time. In Matthew, Joseph is the focus. He is the one to whom the angel comes and says not to be afraid to take Mary as your wife. I think what we find here is that Matthew is giving us Joseph's ancestry. Luke is giving us Mary's. Matthew gives us the paternal genealogy, tracing the line from David's son Solomon to Joseph. Luke is giving us the maternal ancestry, tracing the line from David's son Nathan to Mary. So he has a double claim upon the throne. Now the legal right would come through Joseph, through Solomon to David. The blood line, because Jesus has no human father, a human mother, the bloodline comes through Mary, from Nathan to David. So he has a double claim to the throne here. And notice how Luke phrases this in verse 23. Jesus was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. That word for as was supposed is used by Luke in his gospel in the book of Acts to indicate an assumption that is wrongly made that leads a person to act as if it were true. We've already seen it back in chapter 2, verse 44, where when Joseph and Mary leave the Passover, they're in the caravan, and it says in verse 44, supposing Jesus to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Now, they were making an assumption that Jesus was with them. It was a wrong assumption. And they acted according to their wrong assumption. And so what's Luke saying here? Jesus, at 30 years of age, he's assumed to be the son of Joseph. But he's not. And so when he says the son of Heli, he's referring to Mary's father, not Joseph's father. He was apparently the son of Joseph. And you say, why didn't Luke just put Mary in there? Save all the confusion. Well, it's customary not to mention women in the genealogy. Heredity was traced through the father. I mean, after all, Luke has already made it clear that Jesus was not the child of Joseph, but rather the child of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And so there's really no reason for him to produce the family tree of Joseph. It would be irrelevant to what he's saying here. And so this is sort of a roundabout way of referring to Mary. People thought he was the blood son of Joseph, but all of his readers know from the first two chapters he's not. He's the blood son of Mary, who is a direct descendant of David through her father Heli and on back through Nathan, the son of David, to David the king. In fact, grammatically, there's an indication here that Luke is separating Joseph from the entire rest of the list. You know, as we read that genealogy, says the son of Heli, the son of Mathat. Well, that little phrase, the son of, isn't in the original. In fact, in many Bibles, it's italicized. It just says, of the Heli, of the Mathat, of the Levi, indicating this descent. But that's not how it's stated with Joseph. It says, a son of Joseph. There's no definite article there, as there is with all of the other names in this list. And so Luke seems to be taking Joseph out and separating him from all of the rest, that Jesus has a different relationship to Joseph than he does to all of these other people in this list. This is Mary's list. The word son can mean grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. It's a direct male descendant. In fact, as you compare the genealogies, it's obvious that both of these lists skip generations, and yet it's still a son. They're not chronologies. So Matthew is giving the legal genealogy. Jesus inherits the title through his adopted father, Joseph. He inherits the right of kingship, but he inherits by blood through Mary. He has a double claim to the title. Now, if you remember going through the Gospels, that the Jews attacked Jesus on all kinds of fronts. We read one this morning. They never attacked him on his ancestry. I mean, there was an easy way to prove he could not be Messiah. How? If he's not descended from David. But they never made that attack. He had legal and hereditary right to the throne. He had unimpeachable credentials. Now, no human could arrange this any more than you can arrange your family tree. We didn't have anything to say about the family into which we would be born. No one can do this. God had promised Abraham's seed would inherit all of the blessings and be a blessing to the nations. The seed is Christ, Paul says. God had promised David's greater son that he would be on the throne forever. And Jesus Christ is the son of David. These genealogies are all a testimony to the providence of God through the ages. But why is it here? Why do we have these genealogies? Well, Matthew, writing for Jewish believers, is proving that Jesus has a legal right to the throne through Solomon. He begins immediately in his gospel establishing that fact. Before even the birth of Messiah, Matthew wants it to be clear that he has the legal right. And just as a side note, while it was not customary to include women in genealogies, Matthew includes four. They're Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Think about the four he includes. Tamar, I mean, she was involved in situations that would make the most immoral person blush. Rahab was a professional prostitute. Ruth was a Moabitess Gentile. And Bathsheba was involved in an adulterous relationship with David. Those are the women he includes in the genealogy of Messiah. Why? It's grace. It's all grace. And here he's writing to Jews to establish the legal right of Messiah Jesus to the title. And he just wants them to know, there's grace in all of this. Luke, on the other hand, is writing really for the world. He's showing that this Messiah is for the whole world and not just for Israel. Matthew traces the genealogy just back to Abraham, the father of all of Israel. Where does Luke go? He goes all the way back to Adam, the father of us all. Messiah is related to us all. He is for us all. Now, Luke has been dealing with preparatory issues concerning the appearance of Messiah, whose ministry is going to have implications for all the nations. And so he shows us that he is related to us all through Adam. And so Luke here completes his introduction of Messiah as a very careful historian. He's emphasizing that this one who has come is fully man, fully human. You can trace his ancestry all the way back to Adam, as we all can do. Now, this has just taken place. He places this just after the event at the baptism, where the Father has said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A great statement of deity, and Luke reminds us that this one who is fully God is also fully human. And this is going to be important for us to understand, because as we'll see beginning next week, what is the first thing that happens in chapter 4? Temptation. Temptation. This one who is fully human, who is related to Adam, is now tempted. We'll only touch upon it now, but next week we'll go more in detail to this. What we see here is the second Adam. The last Adam has come. And he does what the first Adam failed to do. With the first Adam in the garden, one little test, and he failed. With the second Adam, the last Adam, in a wilderness, Satan throws everything he has at him, and he stands firm. What Luke is telling us here is this one has come to establish a new humanity, a new race, a new family tree. He says he began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. Prior to this, we have only one recorded public appearance of Jesus there in Luke 2 at the Passover. Luke gives us this important time note. He anchors it in history for us. And it seems to be that at 30 years was the age in which a Jewish man was ready to enter public life. And what Luke is telling us, Jesus is ready now to begin his ministry. It was when Joseph was 30 years of age that he became prime minister of Egypt. It was at 30 years of age when priests assumed duty. It was at 30 years of age when David became king. And so now Jesus comes to the stage. He is ready, Luke says. He's beginning his public ministry. And he says, as he traces this genealogy backwards, notice most genealogies go the other way, don't they? But Luke is doing this for a reason. It's sort of that he's building to this great crescendo. You always know when you start at the past and go to the present, you know where you're going to end, don't you? You're going to end with you. Here he starts with Jesus. He goes backwards. We don't really know where he's going to stop. And where does he stop? With Adam, the Son of God. That's a very interesting way to craft a genealogy. No other genealogy in Scripture is like this. He is saying, here is the new Adam, the only one who can rescue the sons of Adam is a new Adam. And he's coming to do that. The true Son of God has come. And so Luke places his genealogy here at the beginning of Messiah's ministry, focusing upon the universal scope of that ministry, that the second Adam has come. The Redeemer has come to rescue his people. So why is this important to us? Well, as we look at these names, most of them very unfamiliar to us, we don't know anything about them, but we do know something. They were people just like us. And the Lord knew and knows each and every one of them. And He put their names here. No one is insignificant to Him. As Francis Schaeffer said, there's no little people. There's no little places. There's no insignificant life. God works His great redemptive plan through these nobodies, really. But also what we learn here is that this is a record of sinners. You know, this genealogy tells us a lot about what it means to be human. There's fathers, there's children, there's ancestry, there are names, there's identity. We're all born into this common humanity as Luke traces it back to Adam. These names are unfamiliar to us. Some of them we know. But there are people just like us. They had hopes and dreams, concerns and desires. But above all, they were sinners, deeply flawed as we are. You know, we like to think maybe somewhere in our ancestry, in our family tree, there was someone who did something noble, someone who did something of renown, something heroic. You see some of these names here: Abraham, David. But think about them. Abraham lied. He was deceitful. Moses was disobedient. Jacob was a scoundrel. David was a murderer and adulterer. We have a long list of sinners. And because they sinned, they died. Even Methuselah, who lived 969 years, died. What does this genealogy tell us? The wages of sin is death. Death. No one has a noble genealogy. All of our ancestors are sinners. And we know that because they all died. Every genealogy is a dead end. We also see here, as we're going to see more fully next week as we begin chapter 4, that Jesus is beginning a new humanity. He's a second Adam. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment, the Apostle Paul picks up on this. There are really two races. There's those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. We're all in Adam by nature, but we're in Christ by grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. He says in verse 20, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death." Who's that? Adam. "By a man has come also the resurrection from the dead, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We have those two races, two heads of the race, Adam, and all who are related to Adam die. Who's that? All of us. But there's a new race. There's a new head of the race, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who are related to Him live. Who are they? God's elect, the people given to Him before the foundation of the world. He is the second Adam who has come, who has done what the first Adam failed to do. He has kept the law perfectly, completely. And He has borne the sins of His people so that as all who are in Christ are now made alive. Here we have in this genealogy the record of the new Adam who begins the restoration of all that was lost in the first Adam. We learn here also in this genealogy there's only one mediator. As Timothy, as Paul said to Timothy, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus is the one who is related to in the entire human race. He is the one who is able to stand between God and man and reconcile the two, being fully God and fully man. So what he does pertains to all who are in Adam's line who need a Savior. He's the only mediator. It also means that we have hope. All of these people died. Everyone in our genealogy dies. Everyone after us dies. We die. There's no salvation apart from the second Adam, the one who is fully God and fully man. He is the one who provides hope for us. For in him all the promises that God has made to the sons of Adam have been fulfilled. He is the Satan crusher of Genesis 3:15. He is the king who sits on David's throne forever. He is the seed of Abraham who brings blessing to all the nations. He is the one who fulfills all the promises made to Abraham. But one final thing here. If you are in Christ, this is your genealogy. By grace, we're united to him through faith. He is our life. We died with him. We have been raised in new life with him. We have been made sons of God in him. We have been adopted into God's household. This is our genealogy now that begins with Christ. We are his brothers. As Paul said to the Romans, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is our heritage. This is our ancestry. You know, you may look at your family tree and it may look more like a tumbleweed. Doesn't matter. This is the only genealogy that matters. Are you related to him? If you are in Christ, this is your ancestry. God is your father. You belong to him through the second Adam. As Paul said to the Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're given a new family tree. We are his. We are the sons of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, our God, we praise you for our Redeemer, who in his humanity, through the power of your Holy Spirit, has fulfilled your law for us, who has become the new Adam, who has fully and completely been obedient, and as the God incarnate has taken upon himself our sin, so that we might be clean, clothed with his righteousness, adopted into your family. We thank you for this noble heritage that you have given to us by grace, through faith alone, all in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you will strengthen us in that relationship and walk with him, that we might walk as sons of the King of Kings. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.